Good evening, everyone. Let's stand and turn to number 44. You probably know that some of us went to a men's conference yesterday, and so I got inspired a little bit to look for 44, for which songs that we sang there that we had in our new hymnal. So we're going to sing some of the new ones that we sang yesterday and try to learn them. I gave Bonnie a little warning, so hopefully we'll be able to sing them together. Let's start with Come Praise and Glorify. It's number 44. We'll sing all the verses. Number 126 next. Behold our God, 126.
Nations tremble.
good. And number 35, let's stand for this one. Number 35, Oh Great God, let's stand.
Would you bow with me as we pray together? Father, you are a great God, and we rejoice in you tonight. Thank you so much for the conference that some of us were able to go to, and not only the great teaching, but the opportunity to sing some of these great songs together and just reflect on your greatness, your grace, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for all that you've done in Christ, and just the security of our standing before you in Him. As we open your word tonight, would you, again, just teach us, minister to us, challenge us, and just continue to wash and sanctify us and conform us more to the image of your Son. In His name we pray, amen. Open your Bible with me, if you would, tonight to Luke chapter 9. As Chris mentioned, some of us were able to go from here to the men's conference in Owosso, Oklahoma, yesterday, and with about 250 other men, I think, from 44 different churches. And the theme was the man of Jesus. Kind of the thought was to focus on biblical manhood, and since Jesus is the ultimate and perfect man, we chose to talk about him. My assignment was to talk about the essence of biblical manhood, which is to follow Christ. And my text was Luke 9, 23 through 27. So I want to share some of that with you tonight, what I shared with the men. It's kind of embarrassing, first of all, that there's so much confusion over manhood and womanhood. There's all these books being written about that. I have maybe a dozen or so in my study on biblical manhood, and it seems that they've all been written in the last 20, 25 years. My generation, right? This generation, which is kind of embarrassing. Are we that confused about manhood? It seems that we are, that for the first time in the history of mankind, we don't know what mankind is. And I look at that and I think, you know, is it really all that complicated? I don't think it is. I can tell you what a man is. A man is a person who, if a woman says, never mind, I'll do it myself, lets her. And a woman is a person who, if she says to a man, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, gets mad. A man is a person who, if a woman says to him, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her and she gets mad, says, now what are you mad about? And a woman is a person who, if she says to a man, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her and she gets mad, and he says, now what are you mad about, says what? If you don't know by now, I'm not going to tell you. So it's not that complicated, is it? I mean, we have that much figured out. But people are confused, and I think one of the reasons for that is a lot of discussion is misplaced. Our struggle with biblical manhood in particular is, to me, it seems somewhat out of focus. We talk about manhood as opposed to womanhood, or we talk about masculinity as opposed to femininity. How to be manly. The art of manliness. Have you seen that website? How to grow a thicker beard, that kind of stuff. How to build a fire, you know, out in the wild. How to kill a bigger deer. How to do stuff, manly stuff. How to filter and purify water, you know, if you're trapped out in the wild. Or things every man should have in his pocket. And which pocket? I mean, I saw one in there about the complete guide to rolling up your sleeves. Really useful stuff. But it misses the mark. We major on manliness. We major on masculinity. We couch the discussion in terms of manhood versus womanhood, male versus female. I don't think that's the primary issue, the differences between men and women. Yes, men and women are different, thankfully. Thank God. But I think of the creation account and the emphasis there in Genesis 1. After creating everything else, then God said, now let us make man. And what does it say? What does it focus on? Let us make man in our image. And so he did. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. The emphasis is not on the differences between men and women. In the creation account, the emphasis is upon the differences between men and women and everything else. All the rest of creation. We are not animals. We are not minerals. We are not vegetables. We're not God. He's creator. We're created. But we are unique. We are made in His image, in His likeness. That's the wow factor. That's the big deal in the creation account. Not man as distinct from woman, but mankind as distinct from all creation. We alone are image bearers. We alone represent and reflect the glory of God on earth. Male and female, we both share that privilege and that responsibility. So the issue is not what are men supposed to be as opposed to women. The issue is what are we supposed to be in contrast to all the rest of creation which can't do what we can do, namely reflect the image and glory of God on earth, bear the image of God to His glory. And so the question comes, how do we do that? And of course, immediately, I hope, the answer comes back even in your own mind. Well, who did that better than anyone, right? Who was the best ever image of God bearer? Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 says He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So Jesus is the model. He's the ideal man. He's the perfect man. He's not just fully God. He's fully man. He's what man was intended to be and supposed to be. The image of God bearer on earth, cultivating and ruling over the rest of creation to the glory of God. And you think about that, that's what salvation is. Fixing that, restoring that, right? Salvation is God restoring us to the image of God. Colossians 3:10, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What God is doing in your salvation is renewing you into the image of your Creator. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God created us. We fell. Now in Christ, He is recreating us into His image. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:29, is the end, is the goal of why God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified us, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So salvation is God restoring us to what He intended for us to be in the first place when He created us. We are to be image bearers. Christ is the ultimate image bearer. We are being recreated into His image. So in other words, we have a model for manhood. God became a man. How do you beat that? So there shouldn't be any confusion about what manhood is or what it looks like. Look at Jesus. He nailed it. He's the man. He's the perfect man. He's the image of God in the flesh, lived out for all to see. The perfect man. And by the way, He never got married or had kids. In fact, He never even got out of His 30s. So all the stereotypical things, right, that we equate with mature adult manhood, no. This idea that you're not a real man until you get married, or you're not a real man unless you have kids, or you're not a real man until you're at least 40-something. Jesus never had sex. And I say that because some of you are single, and maybe you should stay single, but there's this pressure upon you. You feel it from the world, from the culture, from the church, that you're not complete. You're not fulfilled. You're not whole until you're married and have kids, as if your ability to procreate is what constitutes adulthood or manhood. No. Jesus did have a beard. As far as we know, He never wore skinny jeans. But other than that, all the stereotypical things. But He's the model. And so all of that to say, when we talk about biblical manhood, we can do no better than to talk about Jesus and focus on Jesus. Whatever biblical manhood is, Jesus models it. And so we can say to this confused generation, if it helps, forget biblical manhood. Focus on following Christ. That's the issue. Whatever it means to be a man, there's only been one perfect one, the man, Christ Jesus. Follow Him. And the neat thing about that is we can say that to our sons. We can say that to our daughters. Follow Christ. So I want you to hear afresh Jesus' call to follow Him as it is revealed here in Luke 9. Verse 23, He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is obviously a call to discipleship, right? And in this passage, we see two things about that. There's a sort of a dual nature to discipleship. There's a radical side to it, and there's a rational side to it. It's both insanely ridiculous and impossible and extreme, and it's perfectly logical and reasonable. The context is key. The context sort of sets it all up. Jesus had just sort of dropped a bomb on the disciples. Two truths are revealed. One, they could understand. They related to it. The second one, not so much. The first truth was that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 18, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or some other prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And without hesitation, you are the Christ of God. They understood that. But the second part was not so easily understood to them, and that is that the Christ must suffer. They weren't ready for that. That was not what they expected of the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day, Matthew's account tells us Peter rebuked him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that will never happen to you. Now that just shows you how off the radar that whole idea was for them. That was not the plan according to Jewish expectation. They expected the Messiah to come in power and overthrow Rome and take the throne of David and vindicate Israel as God's chosen people and usher in the golden age of kingdom blessing, not suffer and die. And yet that's exactly what the Messiah must do. That's exactly what he would do. And Jesus would spend the remaining months of his ministry explaining that and preparing the disciples for that. But the reference to that, the reference to his own suffering and rejection and death, provided kind of an opportunity for this instruction on discipleship. If this is what's ahead for me, guess what's ahead for you if you follow me? If I'm going to the cross, where do you think you're going? And so he wants to prepare them. He wants it to be crystal clear to them just exactly what's involved in coming to Christ. And he wants all would-be followers who might be prone to make a profession of faith or a quick decision for Christ to know that there's a price to be paid. You have to count the cost. In fact, look at the end of chapter 9, verse 57. He said, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Really, you want to follow me? I'm homeless. Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You can't have another priority higher than the priority of following Christ. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not a very seeker-sensitive approach, is it, to discipleship or ministry or evangelism. But he was just being faithful to clarify the terms. So unlike what people hear today, you want to receive Jesus into your heart? Just pray this little prayer. Look at Luke 14, another instance where Jesus emphasizes similar things. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. It's interesting how many times in the Gospels you see this. Massive crowds begin to accumulate around Jesus, and he will deliberately stop in his tracks and turn around and address them and say something, give some hard teaching just to thin out the crowd. He did it time after time after time, and this is one of those times. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Can you imagine Jesus? He came to make disciples, right? Followers. Turning and telling people, you cannot be, you cannot be, you cannot be. Why can I not be? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? So none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's costly. You have to count the cost. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle waiting to come out and grant your wishes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Salvation through Christ costs you nothing, but following Christ may cost you everything. That's just how it is. The disciple is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's a cross before a crown. For Jesus and for all who come after him. And Jesus is just being very clear about that. There's no bait and switch. And his call to discipleship is both the most radical, countercultural, ridiculous, repulsive thing in the world. Who would do it? And it's the most rational, sensible, reasonable, obvious thing in the world. Who wouldn't? Notice first the radical nature of discipleship in verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, which is, I love that statement, right? It's an open invitation. Anyone. If you see in me something compelling, you like what you hear, you want to identify with me, you want to belong to me and participate in what I'm doing and where I'm going, you may come. You want to partake of the life, my life, the life I offer, just know what's involved. And what is involved? Well, three demands. Number one, you must deny yourself. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What does that mean? Well, it means to disown something. The word means to renounce something, to disown something. So it's not just deny yourself. It's more the idea of disowning yourself, renouncing yourself, separating from yourself. The idea is that self can no longer belong to me. I don't want anything more to do with me. That's the idea. You hear of people in some cultures when they convert to a different religion than the family religion, the family will hold a funeral, right? They basically treat them as if they no longer exist. That's the idea here. You come to Christ, you look at the man in the mirror and you say to him, I want nothing more to do with you. We're done. You're out of my life. I'm sick of you. And what you're sick of is your sin. You hate your life because you see it for what it is, a life of sin, a life you've made a mess of because of your sin. And that's what you hate, and that's what you want nothing more to do with. And so you disown yourself. That's so contrary to our nature and so contrary to our culture, isn't it? Where we're so obsessed with self, so into ourselves. We're so self-absorbed and self-conscious and self-indulgent. As someone said, it's not that we think too much of ourselves, it's that we think of ourselves too much. It's all we think about. Coming to Christ is a radical paradigm shift away from that. It's the end of that. Self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-exaltation is replaced with self-denial, self-renunciation, self-rejection. Why is that? Because trusting in God and trusting in God's provision for us in Christ means I stop trusting in myself, right? I stop depending on myself. I stop relying on myself. I stop worshiping myself. I come to the point in my life where I acknowledge that that self is wrong, self is deceived, self is wicked and sinful, self is killing me, self is ruining my life. I don't want it to rule my life. And I turn to Christ to save me because I cannot save myself. And I'm happy to deny myself because myself is my problem. That's what we do when we repent and believe the gospel, right? That when you repent and turn to Christ, what you're turning from is yourself and your sin. You turn from self-will, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-fulfillment, self-confidence, self-righteousness. You disown all of that. Goodbye and good riddance. But that's pretty radical compared to the culture that we live in, where we defend ourselves, we protect ourselves, we promote ourselves, we indulge ourselves. Jesus says you have to deny, disown yourself. Well, that's all most people need to hear. They hear that and they say, never mind. And they turn away. But that's the demand, and that's the easier one. Secondly, you must take up your cross daily. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Everybody in the culture knew what that meant, right? The Romans had perfected the art of execution by crucifixion. The Roman soldiers would come, they would drag you before the authorities. If you were charged, you'd be sentenced, and they would strip you and beat you and attach you either with nails or tie you to this cross beam, or they'd make you drag it or carry it out through town, out to the place of execution. You'd be humiliated, publicly scorned, ridiculed, mocked. And then you would hang on that cross until you bled to death or suffocated. Take up your cross doesn't mean bear your burdens. It means go die. And do that daily. Which tells you this isn't about martyrdom. This isn't about how you may be persecuted and killed for your faith, right? It's talking about how you must live your life every single day as if you're on your way to be crucified. Paul understood that. I mean, he lived that. He said, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. How did he live that way? Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in him. In Romans 8:13, he said, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's another way to say it. Taking up your cross is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living by the power of the Spirit. That's what he means in Romans 6:11. Even so, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Or Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your body, all your body parts as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. That's what take up your cross daily means. It means to think of yourself as dead to sin and self. Put all of that to death. Consider it dead. Romans 12:1 is present your bodies a living sacrifice. You ever think about that? That's an oxymoron. Living sacrifice? That's what you are. You're this sacrifice that's presented. You're on the altar. You're presented there to God. And then you live that way. In that posture of total surrender, total submission to God. So if you wish to come after me, that's what it looks like. You don't come for self-help. You don't come for self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-exaltation. You come to die every single day and deny yourself, live for him. And we have to die daily because the flesh doesn't stay dead, does it? It's a constant battle. So disown yourself, take up your cross, and then thirdly, you must follow. follow me. And I guess the emphasis there is just submission, right? I mean, to follow someone means they're in charge, not you. And they're in the lead, and you just follow. You submit. It means obedience. He commands, we obey. The rest of your life is not about doing whatever you want. It's about obeying Jesus and doing what he says. That's the Christian life, isn't it? That's what it is. And that's what biblical manhood is. That's what it looks like. And it is radical, and no one can do it apart from the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again to live like that, or even to want to. But it's not just radical, it's also perfectly logical. Look at the rational nature of discipleship. Three reasons why those demands are so reasonable. Number one, because it's the only way to save your life, right? The only way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. That's what he says in verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. It's a paradox. If you hold on to your life, you cling to your rights, demand your rights, and so on, save yourself, protect yourself, preserve yourself, you lose it. But turn it loose, give it away, lose your life, doing something great for the cause of Christ, you find it. John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's how it works. J. Hudson Taylor said, what we give up for Christ, we gain. What we keep back for ourselves is our real loss. So the only real way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. Second reason, there's nothing in this world worth more than your own soul. Verse 25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, you know, go ahead. Live the American dream. Chase after all the stuff everybody chases after. You know, get to the end with the most toys. Win. And then what? What have you won? Even if you gain the whole world, which you can't keep, what becomes of your soul? All this stuff goes away. Your soul endures forever. In what condition? So there's no comparison, right? Gain the whole world, but lose your soul. Have a self-centered, self-indulgent life for a few fleeting seconds and perish for eternity? Not wise, right? Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. During your life, you received your good things, and Lazarus, bad. Now, he's being comforted, and you are in agony. The tables will turn. Jim Elliot was right. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So it may seem radical to deny yourself and die to self and submit your will to the authority of Christ and follow him, but the only way to save your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. There's nothing in this world worth more than your own soul. And then reason number three, it's totally rational. Eternal gain and glory will more than compensate for temporal pain and humiliation. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And he's referring to the very next paragraph there, where they see him in his transfiguration glory. The point is, though, the Son of Man will come, and when he comes, he will come in glory, like the glory of that transfiguration. And whoever was ashamed of him in this life, he will be ashamed of them. But those who were not ashamed to name the name of Christ and forsake all to follow him, even though hated, rejected, despised, persecuted by the world, will enter the glory of his kingdom and reign with him forever and ever. The disciples were anxious about all of that, naturally so. They asked him in Mark 10:28, "Lord, what about us? I mean, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" It's a fair question. And so Jesus graciously answered it. He said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So nobody outgives God. Nobody will ever have sacrificed more than they are compensated for 100-fold. Paul said in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians 4, "Momentary light affliction," that's what you would call any suffering you endure here, compared to the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It may cost you everything to follow Christ, but it will be worth it. And consider what it'll cost if you don't. But this is the call to discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. How's that going? How you doing on that? That's the Christian life. And if you want a definition for biblical manhood, that's biblical manhood. But I think what needs to be emphasized is this, it's all one path. It's not two different drums we're beating. Men, be men. And, oh, by the way, follow Jesus. It's all one path. It's all one thing. Follow Christ. But you have to come this way. You have to come to Christ and follow Christ and go the way of Christ, which is what? Which is the way of a cross. This is the way to God. This is the way to heaven. This is the way back to the paradise we all want restored. First, the cross and the grave. Then, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. Jesus says, look, you have to follow me. I have to go this way, and you have to go this way. You humble yourself, God exalts you. That's the pattern. Christ established it for us. That's the path he calls us to follow with him. Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Who emptied himself. He didn't cling to his position. He didn't demand his rights. He humbled himself to become a man and to die as a man, even to die on a cross. And when Jesus says, follow me, that's what he's saying. You have to have this mind in yourselves, which was also in me. So you follow his way, his path, his example, his pattern, which is what? Which is low, then high, right? You go down, and then you go up. It's humiliation now. It's exaltation hereafter. And you have to embrace that. That's the reality. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Are you willing to do that? Are you doing that? Are you doing that now? in your marriage, in your home, and at work, in the church, in your community. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. It's what it looks like to be a man following Christ, because that's what he did. That's what he did. So what am I saying? I guess what I'm saying is I don't care whether you wear skinny jeans or not. It's not the issue. Okay? I don't care whether you have a manly beard or not. You don't have to even figure out what biblical manhood is. Follow Jesus and you will be the image of God-bearing man God wants you to be. Follow Christ. Follow his humility. Philippians 2, right? Who humbled himself. Follow his servanthood. John 13, washing the disciples' feet, setting an example for them to follow. Follow his love. Ephesians 5, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Follow his faithfulness. John 17, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. Follow his forgiveness. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Follow his obedience. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And follow his faith. Follow his trust in God. 1 Peter 2:21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but what? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So, follow Christ. And that's one size fits all, right? That shoe fits all of us. Men, women, young people, boys, girls, follow Christ. Father, the Puritan prayer comes to mind. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess everything. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. Let us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley, your life in our death. Father, give each one of us the grace to follow Christ and be conformed to his image for your glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.